We'd like to turn to 2 Timothy, 2 Peter, and the book of Revelation. In 2 Timothy, we'd like to go to chapter 4, read verse 22. The Lord Jesus Christ be with thy spirit. Grace be with you. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. And then in Revelation 22, read verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I find that interesting to be the last verse of the Bible. I think that's very significant. But each of these verses that we just read are similar in that each one of them, as you noticed, mentions grace. But what is very interesting is that each of these verses is the last recorded words of the man who wrote them. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 22, we have the last recorded words of Paul, and the subject is grace. In 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, we have the last recorded words of Peter. And again, the subject is grace. And then in Revelation 22 and 21, very last word of the Bible, you have the last recorded words of John. And again, the subject is grace. So the last recorded words and thoughts of these three men, Paul, Peter, and John, were all the same. They were all thinking the same thing. They all wrote the same thing, or wrote upon the same thing, grace. Each of these men, again, Paul, Peter, and John, at the time they wrote those words, found themselves in what you and I would consider to be very adverse circumstances. Yet their last recorded thought was grace. Each of these three men, when they wrote these words, were facing death. They were each facing death. Certain death. And each one of these three men also were made painfully aware of the spiritual condition of the Lord's churches at that time. And again, their last recorded thoughts is of grace. These men were very aware of the dangers and the threats that the Lord's churches were facing. And the one thought that was uppermost in the mind of each of them was the need of grace. Now let's look briefly at these three men, Paul, Peter, and John. Paul, when he wrote there in 2 Timothy, of course, was in Rome, expecting shortly to meet with a violent death. He said in chapter 4 and verse 6, I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. Here was a man who knew that he was soon going to die a violent death. Notice also in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10 and 11. Not only was he facing a violent death, But he wrote in verse 10, "For Demas hath forsaken me." Why? Because he loved this present world. And he's departed into Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Here's Paul about to face death. And he says, only Luke is with me. Only Luke. So here's a man facing certain death, and he has been forsaken by those who knew him, or he had been left. Forsaken by some, left by others. There is a difference. And from reading 2 Timothy, he was also very, very conscious of the perils that were threatening the Lord's churches, and this is why he was writing to Timothy. Notice in chapter 2, verses 16 through 18, he says, "Shun profane and vain babblings." So this was going on at the time. "For they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already. And in their teaching of error, they overthrow the faith of some." In verse 25 and 26, he says, "In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves." So there were those who opposed themselves. The way they did that was by the way they lived. Anytime you live contrary to God, you're opposing yourself. You become your worst enemy. "If God peradventure will give them repentance, the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil." So there were those who were trapped in the snare of the devils, who were taken captive by him at his will. Then very familiar verses there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, he says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." And may I say, that's the foundation. That's what makes perilous times. Everything else is a result of. "Men shall be lovers of themselves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce-breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." We see in verse 13 of chapter 3, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." And then in chapter 4, in verse 2 and verse 3, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." So here he is about to face a violent death. He's very aware of that. He's also instructing Timothy because the times were perilous and because the church was under great danger, and his last recorded thought is grace. That's what he's thinking of. Grace. Grace. We must not forget, we must not lose sight of grace. No matter how bad it gets, what we need is grace. Paul, Peter, and John realized this. And all three of them, their last recorded words, their last recorded thought is this subject of grace. Now, Peter, he also was expecting a violent death. Notice in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, "Knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. And he also was very conscious of the perils that were threatening the Lord's churches at that time. No one, other than perhaps Jude, wrote more concerning false teachers than Peter. Peter very deliberately describes the character of false teachers, especially in the book of 2 Peter, because they were a threat. They were a threat to the Lord's churches. And Peter knew this. And he continually addresses this subject. Notice in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. In chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. In verse 16 and verse 17, has also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved brethren, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Beware. There's danger. Lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your steadfastness. In light of what is said in those verses, the last recorded thought of Peter is grace. What did the people need? They needed to grow in grace. That's what they needed. That's what we always need. We always need the grace of God. So, you have Paul, you have Peter. They're both facing death. They're both very aware of the situation in the Lord's churches. They're very aware of the threats. This isn't the first time that the Lord's churches have been threatened. The Lord's churches have always lived under threats. Always. We live in a sinful world. And what the Lord's churches need and what every individual needs is grace. The grace of God. We come to John. We know from John 1 verse 9 that he's an outcast on the island of Patmos. Why? For preaching Jesus Christ. So he's been outcast to Patmos. He's facing death. He also was made very painfully aware of the failure and the deplorable spiritual condition of the Lord's churches at that time. That's made manifest in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 when you have the seven letters to the seven churches. So he's aware that he's going to die. He's in this horrible place, the island of Patmos. He's aware of the deplorable condition of the Lord's churches. And what is his last thought? Grace. Grace. So this seems to me three men who obviously had experienced the grace of God in very adverse circumstances, and yet the last recorded words of each one was the subject of grace. Now, anyone who knows anything about the Bible certainly would not deny that grace had a powerful effect upon these three men, upon all three of them. Grace had a very powerful effect. In fact, I believe we can safely say, for the most part, these three men lived their lives in the domain of grace. They lived their lives enjoying grace. And without a doubt, these men understood, had some understanding of the character of grace. They had some understanding of the working of grace, especially Paul. No one wrote more about grace than Paul. I mean, you take away grace from Paul's epistles and there isn't a whole lot left. Well, there is, but Paul wrote a tremendous amount upon the subject of grace. So, these three individuals, Paul, Peter, and John, they were each addressing different individuals. They were each addressing people who lived in different places, who lived in different times, who lived under different circumstances. They each addressed people who had great needs. And what was the last recorded thought of each one? Grace. They knew that what their readers needed was the grace of God. The grace of God. People can give a lot of opinions on what we need today. You can't do better than this. Grace. That's what we need. We need the grace of God. So, without a doubt, these three men had a very vivid realization of the great need of grace. And they had a very vivid realization of the sufficiency of grace. May we never forget the principle of God's grace. So let's consider God's grace. There's many aspects to the grace of God. We all know that grace is God's unmerited favor. That's somewhat redundant, because if God shows favor to anyone, it has to be unmerited. If you know anything about the nature of man, it has to be unmerited. So, grace is His unmerited favor. But it's really more than that. It's God's activity toward us in love and favor. And of course, it has to be unmerited. If it's not unmerited, it's not grace. Romans 11 makes this very plain. If it's of works, it ceases to be grace. You cannot mix the two. And a lot of people just can't get that through their minds. And it is hard, as Brother Mark was saying Sunday night, it is hard to grasp. We have this tendency of always somehow getting works in there. But grace is unmerited. It's unmerited. It is God coming to us in favor. That has to be unmerited. It is God intervening in our lives in a favorable way. And may I say, sometimes God intervenes in our life and it doesn't look like favor, but as you look at it further, you find out it is. Well, it's God intervening in our lives. It is God's power. The grace of God is God's power. It's part of His power. It's His care. It's His power and care made available to us. If God makes available to us His power, that has to be unmerited. There's nothing you can do to deserve that. That's grace. And if God manifests His care toward us, that's grace. We read in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10 that God is the God of all grace. He is the God of all grace. That means He is the source of grace. He is the dispenser of grace. It is He who decides where to bestow His grace, upon whom to bestow His grace. And who are we to call into question? God. The Bible very clearly declares and teaches, as Brother Mark brought out Sunday night, that salvation is by grace. I don't see, again, the eyes will be blinded by Satan. That's the only explanation. But how anyone can read the Bible and not see that salvation is by grace? I mean, it's very plain. But again, the devil blinds the eyes of men, and also our fleshly nature blinds our eyes. But the Bible very plainly teaches that salvation is by grace. And we that have experienced salvation by grace now have the wonderful blessing of living in the domain of God's grace. But may I say, even those who die and go to hell experience the grace of God throughout their lives. They experience the mercy of God throughout their lives. The fact that they weren't cast in hell earlier is mercy. The fact that God let them live 80 years instead of 79 is mercy. It's one more year in hell. God's merciful and gracious to all of His creation. But God is especially merciful and gracious to you and I that have been saved. We can live life, we that are saved, we can live life knowing that there is grace. We know that there is grace. What a wonderful thing to just know that there is grace. Whatever it is that I am going through, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that anybody is going through, we know that there is grace. That's a wonderful thing to know. God's grace. And that's why these three writers, Paul, Peter, and John, Peter, Paul, and John, express grace be with you. We ought to desire that for everyone, that they would experience the grace of the Lord. But all through the Bible, we are told of the character of God's grace. And again, as Brother Mark said, you cannot fully comprehend the grace of God. To fully comprehend the grace of God, at least two things are absolutely necessary. One, you would have to fully comprehend the perfection of God. We do not fully comprehend the perfection of God. Two, you would have to fully comprehend the depravity of man. And we do not fully comprehend that either. We have some understanding of the perfection of God. We have some understanding of the depravity of man. But we don't fully comprehend either one. But we would have to fully comprehend both of them to understand the magnificence and just how amazing God's grace is. In 1 Corinthians 15, we see a couple of things here about grace. In verse 10, he says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace was not bestowed upon me, and the grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain." That speaks of present grace. There is grace for right now. That's good to know. Because our now can change. The circumstances of our now can change very quickly. But whatever our now consists of, there is grace for now. That's good to know. We see also that God's grace is enabling. He says, "I labored more abundantly than they all." And then it's almost like he corrects himself. "Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me," showing that it's enabling grace, and once again showing that it is present grace. It was with me. So we have two characteristics there in that verse of God's grace. It's present, and it has an enabling power. We will say, "Well, I can't do that," and that's true. The Bible says you can't do anything without Christ. There aren't many that believe that. But grace, Paul said, I'm able to do all things through grace, through the grace which strengtheneth me. So God's grace is enabling. God's grace also is exhaustless. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. Wonderful verse about grace. God is able to make all grace. Now I get caught up right there. That doesn't just say God is able to make grace abound. It says all grace. I can't comprehend grace, let alone all grace. But God is able to make all grace abound towards you. It's exhaustless. It's abounding also, we see here in 2 Corinthians 9, in verse 8. That ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. Again, we see two more things about grace there. It's exhaustless, and it's abounding. You cannot exhaust the grace of God. You can't use it up. Can't be done. It's exhaustless. Everyone in the world can draw as much as can be drawn, and grace would still be there. It's exhaustless. It's abounding. God's grace is sufficient. Again, 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. God told Paul concerning his thorn in the flesh. And you know, the devil has his ways. People get all caught up and they argue about what was Paul's thorn in the flesh. Why don't you pay attention to, my grace is sufficient for thee. I mean, that's the devil. Getting your eyes off of, we're going to argue for the next 200 years on what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. Well, I believe he had gout. I mean, it's a tool of the devil, because it gets our minds off the main subject, which is grace. My grace is sufficient for thee. That simply means it's capable, it's suitable, it's appropriate for whatever our need is. And I believe, and we've stated this before, I believe there's a reason that God did not tell us Paul's specific thorn in the flesh. Because if he told us, we would limit God's grace to that specific thorn. So he didn't tell us. God's grace is good, is sufficient for whatever the thorn is. Doesn't matter what the thorn is. God's grace is sufficient. And you notice that after Paul heard those words, my grace is sufficient for thee, did not Paul then have a different view of his trial? He certainly did. He never viewed that thorn the same again. He looked at it differently. And if you and I would hear those words, my grace is sufficient for thee, we would view our trials in an entirely different light. We would have a different attitude and a different spirit. And Paul did, as you read on there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul, realizing the sufficiency of God's grace, I believe gave Paul a greater purpose in life. And it allowed him to draw strength outside and beyond himself. I mean, if that's our only source of strength within us, ourselves, we don't have anything. We need something outside of us. We need something from God. And that's grace. God's grace, notice in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or the grace of our Lord, was exceeding abundant. Not just abundant, but exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. So God's grace is present. God's grace is enabling. God's grace is exhaustless. God's grace is abounding. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is exceeding abundant. And then we read in 1 Peter chapter 4, And verse 10, 1 Peter 4, and verse 10. Forgot where 1 Peter was there for a while. 1 Peter 4, verse 10. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The manifold grace of God. That means that God's grace is of great diversity. It's not limited to just a couple of things. It's not limited to just a few people. There's great diversity in the grace of God. There's great variety. It has many features. It has many purposes. The Bible teaches us that there is enabling grace, we've already seen. There is supplying grace. There is preventing grace. Many times you and I have had a thought that, well, we're going to do such and such and God doesn't allow us to do it. That's the preventing grace of God. God in His grace has prevented you and I from doing a lot of things. There's sustaining grace. God holds us up. There's persevering grace, a grace that enables us to keep going. There is grace that gives strength. There is grace that gives peace and calm and assurance. There's grace that gives courage. There's grace that gives wisdom. There's grace, and we sung about it tonight in a couple different songs. There's grace that gives direction. God tells you where to go. That's grace. Grace gives instruction. Gives joy. It gives gladness. So grace is a wonderful thing. Now, this grace is for living life. It is for living life. You know, most people, I believe we can safely say, that live in these United States of America do not have a very good outlook upon life. They really don't. Just watch them walk around. But grace is for life. It's for living. It's for living. And each of these three, Paul, Peter, and John, had experienced God's grace in their lives. They were presently in their adverse circumstances. They were presently the recipients. They were experiencing His grace at that time. And the last recorded thought of each of them is the amazing grace of God. We often talk, we've all done it. We may dread something in the future and we may say, I don't think I could ever get through that. No, you couldn't without grace. But if you have to experience that, God's grace will be there. And that's a wonderful thing to know. That God's grace will meet us there. There's a lot of things I hope that none of us experience. But if we do, God's grace will be there. And these three men, Paul and Peter and John, each knew whatever their readers' circumstances were, whatever their needs were, God had grace for that. And that's why they closed their lives with that thought of God's grace. What the Lord said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee," we need to hear loud and clear today. This world is a very sinful, wicked, and twisted place. And this world is filled with ditches and traps that will destroy you. It is a world of darkness, a world that is spiritually parched. And the needs, I mean just the needs in this building, are more than you and I know of. Needs everywhere. But isn't it wonderful to know that there is grace? There is grace to enable us to live in this world for God. We got to be careful that we don't get so downcast because we live in perilous times. We know that. We do live in perilous times. But there's grace for that. And it's exceeding and it's abundant. And we need to pray every day, Lord, give me your grace. Pour your grace upon me. And we have no merit to plead for that, just the promises of God. Grace. Life, as we all know, is made up of a variety of seasons. We go through different seasons. But I believe there's grace for every season. Every season. Many are approaching or in the very latter years. And no doubt those can be very challenging years. There's no question. And we all see, we go to a nursing home and we see people and we think, oh, I sure hope I don't get that way. Well, yeah. I don't know if anybody said, well, I sure hope I'm that way a couple years. No, none of us want to be there. But there's grace. There's grace for that. There's grace for every season. There's difficulties, there's trials, there's burdens, there's bad news that can come at any moment. But God's grace is always sufficient. So we need to, again, these three men, the thought that was uppermost on their mind, their last thought, was of grace. We cannot lose sight of our need for grace. We need the grace of God. The more we understand our depravity, the more we understand our need for the grace of God. And when God bestows His grace upon us, and He does so every day, He has today, if that weren't so, none of us would be here. We need to recognize, we need to acknowledge the grace of God. Every day things are working together for our good. That's grace. That's grace. We don't have to see how it's working to know that's working for my good. How do you know it's working for you? Because it says so, Romans 8:28. That's all I need. Don't need proof. Well, show me how that's working for my good. You don't need proof. You need faith to believe it. And the very fact that God's that everything is working for our good, that's grace. Anything that works for my good, anything that works for your good, that's grace. Any day not spent in hell is grace. That's the grace of God. Even God, when He chastens us, He's gracious. He's gracious. All His dealings with us are gracious because we never get what we deserve. It's mercy. It's the mercy of God. So again, may we go from here and not lose sight of the grace of God. It's wonderful. What a wonderful, wonderful theme. The grace of God. And I've said it 1,000 times. I do not understand how anybody, how a sinner who deserves hell can get angry at the grace of God. I'll never understand that as long as I live. How can we get angry at grace? We ought to thank God every day that He has been gracious to us. Brother Tim, if you'd come and lead us in verse of song.